When did you last see an overflowing bin? Maybe you're walking down the road or through a park and you see the bin full with stuff spilling out and rubbish piled up around it or just scattered about. We see a lot of that, don't we, in London, in our parks and in our roads. And sometimes our hearts feel like that. There just isn't any more room for all the stuff that we're taking in, that we're seeing, that we're hearing. It might be injustice, racial discrimination, the poverty trap. People seem caught in a vicious circle. Public money is squandered on vanity projects. Scammers prey on the vulnerable. Unscrupulous lawyers defend wealthy charlatans. Those who have the least seem to be hit the hardest by each new thing. The unfairness of it all. And that's in the UK, in a country which has benefited from centuries of Christian heritage and a stable government. In many parts of our world, corruption and it's far more rife, and injustice seems far more, even more intractable, difficult to deal with. And more than any previous generation, we're exposed to so much of it through our 24/7 rolling news. How do we process it all? Feels like the rubbish is overflowing, spilling out, undealt with. Or it might be the state of the churches, the state of Christianity in our land, around our world. Ezra shared with me this past week the lack of younger people in the churches in Boston, in Lincolnshire, where he now lives. It really grieved me. So many churches, so few young people. Four of our young people are away at a baptism this morning, so we have more. We're blessed. But so many churches struggling. And so many scandals are rocking the Christian world. Sexual immorality, bullying. We expect the world to behave like that. But what do we do when the church is just the same? Every time we hear of a Christian marriage which has ended in divorce, a Christian church which is divided or split, a Christian mired in scandal or deconstructing their faith, turning their back on historic Christianity, feels like the tide is coming in and the churches are just sandcastles. Sometimes it just seems too much. Where is God in it all? It's all very well reading inspiring Bible stories or missionary books, but what about the 21st century? What about late modern Western culture? Or what on earth is God doing? Sometimes his providence is seen so unexpected. Take the latest Netflix documentary, Pray Away. It's a documentary seething with contempt for Christianity. It exposes the failure of a Christian organization that tried to help LGBT people. People who wanted to change, who wanted to fit into the biblical pattern of sexual ethics. Why wouldn't God bless an organization like that? Why would he let it go belly up, fodder for a conversion therapy law that even wants to criminalize praying for someone? How are we to process it all? What we find as we read the first chapter of the book of Habakkuk is that the prophet faced exactly these things, not in terms of the form that we meet them, but the same sorts of things. And Habakkuk is an example to us of what to do when it feels like our hearts are overflowing with all the stuff that we see and hear but can't process. First though, let's make the connection. What did Habakkuk face? What did Habakkuk face? And I think we can divide it up into four things. The first is injustice. Listen to verses 3 and 4. Habakkuk says, "Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. We can hear Habakkuk's anguish. We can hear the way he feels as he sees injustice all around him. But the second thing that we can say that Habakkuk faced is the failure of God's people to be God's people. Sometimes people read the Old Testament, first part of the Bible, and they ask the question, do these words apply to the society that we live in, or do they apply to the church? Or they ask the question, do these verses apply evangelistically to people who are not yet Christians, or do they apply to believers? I wonder what you think. Read the Old Testament. Does it apply to society or the church? Is it a message for non-Christians, or is it a message for Christians? You know, sometimes people can be very dogmatic that it's one or the other. But the answer is that the Old Testament applies to both. We need to realize that the history of Israel is unique. Israel was both a political entity, a nation with civil laws and structures, but they were also God's people with a religious element, with worship and with faith. But they're God's people in a national sense, which means that very many of them, the vast majority perhaps, had no genuine saving faith in God. And so the way that God addresses them may be exactly applicable to those who are not Christians, who need to come to God for the first time. It's one of the great differences between the Old Testament, when the people of Israel had to challenge one another to know the Lord, and the New Testament, the church, where we all know the Lord, those of us who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We just can't map the Old Testament directly onto our situation today. There are no Christian nations. The church is international. One of the wonderful things of living in London is that every Sunday morning we see that the church is international. And in a way, that increases the usefulness of the Old Testament for us. It becomes a tool that speaks both to the nation and to the church, both to believers and to unbelievers. It's God's wisdom that in the New Testament we have this, in the Old Testament we have this such a useful resource for us. Now, our first point, injustice, has a very political flavour, but this second point reminds us that in a very real sense, Habakkuk is addressing God's people. And so we can say that Habakkuk faced the failure of God's people to be God's people. What Habakkuk faced has connections with what we face when we grieve over the worldliness of the church or the scandals that it's enmired in. And we should add at this point that Habakkuk was absolutely right to be troubled by these things. And so are we. We are right to be troubled over these things. When we think about injustice, when we think about the failure of God's people to be God's people, we should care. If we aren't troubled, then something is wrong. Christians should care about injustice in society, and we should care about the low state of God's professing people. But there was something else that Habakkuk faced, the third thing, and that was God's silence. God's silence. Listen to verse 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? This wasn't Habakkuk's first prayer. He'd been praying and praying and praying about it, but nothing seemed to be happening. It was as if God wasn't listening. I wonder if you've ever phoned a helpline or a company and all you get is endless music. And it doesn't matter how many times you're told that your call is important to them, you're just not getting through. That's how Habakkuk felt. He felt like he'd been eternally put on hold. And we can surely sympathize with that. And then one final thing, and this one is rather different. This was when God actually answered, and it didn't seem to make things any better. Instead, Habakkuk faced God's perplexing words and ways. Now, we looked at this in detail last time. God's answer to Israel's internal injustice was to send in the Babylonians. But they were even worse. Proud, cruel, worshipping themselves. How could God use them? Is God endorsing Babylon's cruel colonialism? How did that fit with God's holiness and integrity, let alone his commitment to his people, despite their failings? Habakkuk's perplexity is captured in verse 13. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Habakkuk is perplexed, and we're reminded that God's ways, the things God does, are often mysterious. Both what he doesn't do and what he does do, what he allows. And so sometimes you come to God in painful perplexity and you pour out your heart only to see the situation get worse. More incomprehensible, more at odds with everything that you believe about God as a loving Father. And yet you know that God is suffering. You know that he hates sin. You believe that. It just doesn't make any sense. Don't ever believe those Christians who can explain everything, who make sense of everything, who confidently tell you exactly what God is doing in any and every situation. We just can't explain God's ways like that. And we're reminded that sometimes God's words are hard to understand. Maybe we read about the Old Testament commands to drive out the nations, and it sounds like genocide. Or descriptions of God's judgment, or whatever it might be, and we wonder how it fits with God's perfect justice, let alone his unfailing love. And sometimes the explanations that Christians feel just seem a bit lame, too ready packaged. God's words are genuinely perplexing. And so we see that the Bible is honest about the challenges that we face. It's honest. These are the things that Habakkuk faced. These are the things that we face. These are the things that overflow from our overfull hearts like rubbish strewn around a bin. So what are we to do about it? Well, let's ask, what did Habakkuk do? In a sense, we've laid all of the groundwork now. We can learn from Habakkuk how we need to respond. What did Habakkuk do? This is the second half, and this time I've got three sub-points. Number one, he prayed. Habakkuk prayed. And we've already seen that he had been praying there in verse 2, but he's still praying. He hasn't given up. And then when God does answer, but the answer just raises more questions, what does Habakkuk do? He keeps praying. That's verses 12 and onwards. He prays about injustice. He prays about the failure of God's people. He prays about the things that God says that he doesn't understand and the things that God is doing in the world. He even prays about God not hearing his prayers. Habakkuk prayed, and so should we. But I want to zoom in on one aspect of Habakkuk's prayer, and that's my second subpoint. Number one, Habakkuk prayed, so we should pray. We shouldn't be put off, as it were, if God doesn't seem to be answering, or if God's answers seem perplexing, we should keep praying. But secondly, Habakkuk acknowledged what he knew to be true. Habakkuk acknowledged what he knew to be true. Listen to how Habakkuk begins his second prayer after he's had God's initial perplexing reply. Verses 12 and 13, Habakkuk responds to God and he says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong." Now, yes, Habakkuk then moves back into his why question, but look at what he says first. He says that God is eternal. Are you not from everlasting? God is eternal. God has always been, and God will always be. When the things that are troubling Habakkuk are all forgotten, God will still be there. At the very least, that puts the problems of history into proper perspective. God's vast eternity, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. But also that God is faithful. That's how Habakkuk can say, O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. He knows we shall not die. And he calls God, my Holy One. He's the Lord, the one who's made a promise and who keeps his promises. God is eternal. God is faithful. Habakkuk is reminded himself of these things. He might not understand how that fits, but he reminds himself of it. Then he reminds himself that God is dealing with his people. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for a reproof. God said to Habakkuk, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to send the Babylonians, and this is my answer to injustice in Israel. And Habakkuk, as it were, prays that back to God. He's heard, I've heard you, God. I've understood. I can see why you're doing that. I can't see how you can use them, but I understand that my people need to be disciplined. They need to learn. And Habakkuk acknowledges that God is dealing with his people. It's just not random. God has seen the injustice. He's seen the wickedness. He's disciplining his people. And then there's verse 13. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil. You who cannot look at wrong. God is holy. God is holy. Everything he does is right. Everything he does is upright, appropriate. Habakkuk acknowledges it, even though he can't see how that can be true. You see what he's doing? He's saying the things that he knows are true before he asks his questions. God is eternal. God is faithful. God is dealing with his people. God is holy. Everything he does is right. And finally, underlying everything that Habakkuk says is an acknowledgement that God is in control. These things happen because God allows them. Habakkuk doesn't doubt that God is sovereign, that he is ruling. In fact, God is so in control of history that all of the complex historical circumstances that lead to the emergence of Babylon as a superpower are simply described as, I am raising up. All of the things that are coming together, all of the factors, God just says, I'm raising up. God is in control. And Habakkuk acknowledges it. Why do you make me look at injustice? The point is that God could stop it. God is in control. God is sovereign over those who are least likely to acknowledge his sovereignty. You think in verse 11, then they sweep on by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. They think that their God is their strength, and yet God is in control of them. Or verse 16, he makes sacrifices to his net, makes offerings to his dragnet. Babylon thought that Babylon was God. God was in control. And so we see that Habakkuk acknowledged what he knew to be true. This is one of the great differences between unbelief and perplexity, genuine faith, which is struggling. Unbelief just denies these things. Faith speaks them in bewilderment. But there's one final thing to end with, and that's Habakkuk waited for God. Habakkuk waited for God. Now, this is the first verse of chapter 2, but it could just as well be the last verse of chapter 1. We're reminded that the chapter divisions in the Bible are not part of the original prophecy. Habakkuk didn't write chapter 2 and started it. Habakkuk just wrote it. Or we've put the chapter divisions in to help us to find our way around the Bible. And this is really how Habakkuk ends his second prayer. It's a bit of a bridge. We might take this verse in next time as well. But Habakkuk says, I will take my stand at my watchpost, station myself on the tower, and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. It's a great blend of both patience and expectancy Habakkuk knows that God will answer. He will answer in God's time. And Habakkuk will be ready when God does answer. Habakkuk waited for God. The answer might be in God's word. Fellow Christian might cast light on our dilemma, even unintentionally. Some experience might help us to understand. Some perplexities will persist until that day that God wipes away every tear from his people's eyes. But Habakkuk waited for God. So what did Habakkuk face? Injustice, failure of God's people to be God's people. He faced God's silence and God's perplexing words and ways. What did Habakkuk do? He prayed, he acknowledged what he knew to be true, and he waited for God. But what would happen? What if he hadn't? How else might he have responded? Or closer to home, what happens if we don't respond like this? You might say, well, that's all very well for Habakkuk. Habakkuk responded like that, but I've got a different way of responding. But what if we don't respond like this? Well, if we don't respond like this, we can so easily respond aggressively. We get eaten up by bitter anger. Now, anger is right. We're right to be angry at injustice, but it can't be the only thing. To use our rubbish bin analogy, Habakkuk is recycling these things into prayer. But if we don't recycle them in this way, then so easily they spill out into an angry or a hostile response. We're angry, we feel helpless, but we push back or we respond angrily to situations and we're embittered. We want to hit back, to hurt the people who are hurting others, to pour out our scolding words on them, if nothing else. But then another way people respond is simply to be desensitized, not to care. What happens if we don't respond like this? We either become aggressive or we stop caring. What's the point? Nothing will ever change. Hurts too much. We're numb to it all. We stop engaging. See, if we don't turn things into prayer, we will either overheat or freeze. We need to respond as Habakkuk does. That's one reason his book is here in Scripture for us, to teach us these things. We can sum up the lessons of the book of Habakkuk, the whole of the book, in three simple phrases. Tell God, trust God, treasure God. Chapter 1, tell God. Chapter 2, trust God. Chapter 3, treasure God. And today we've been looking at the first of those, tell God. And it's a lesson that the youngest can take away, and that the oldest and the most mature Christian still needs to hear. It's a universal medicine. It's rightly prescribed for every condition. I mean, when we've got something wrong with us, we need to go to the doctor, don't we? Because he has to tell us which medicine it is that we need. It's no good just saying, well, this one. But wouldn't it be great if we had a medicine that worked for whatever? But this one does. This is a universal medicine. There really is no situation where this response is inappropriate or ineffective, to tell God, to take it to the Lord in prayer. Now, it's certainly true that you can sometimes do more than pray after you've prayed, but until you've prayed, you can never do more than pray. That really is the best thing of all. Now, is that your instinctive response? Is that your instinctive response to injustice, to disappointment, to perplexity? Is it to pray? So often it's the very thing that we need to do. So you've heard the news, you've seen the tragedy, you've encountered the injustice. What will be your instinctive response, your knee-jerk reaction? Will it be to tell God? Sometimes we just need to turn it off, turn off the TV or shut down the screen and tell God about it, talk to God about it there and then. You can't carry it all. Why would you imagine staggering around the supermarket with five bursting bags? You've got tins in one of them. You've got two lots of 6 pints of milk in another one. You've got sugar and flour and something else. And imagine staggering around the supermarket with five bursting bags in each hand. Why would you do that if you could let the trolley take the weight? tell God. It's okay to bring your questions to God. It's more than okay. It's exactly the right thing to do. Imagine thinking, I don't want to tell my GP, my doctor, about all of these symptoms. Upsetting, hearing all these. You wouldn't say that, would you? It's okay, the doctor's not going to be fazed by your symptoms. And God is not going to be unsettled by your questions. You won't induce a spasm of doubt in the Almighty by telling him about the things that are troubling you. He won't frown disapprovingly. Jesus wept over death. Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You're in God, good company. So we share our questions. So tell God about the situation. But don't stop there. Tell God about God. Tell him what you know about him. Remind yourself and remind God that it's God you're telling, the all-powerful creator of heaven and earth, eternal, holy, faithful, involved. You could pray something like this. Sometimes we just don't know what to pray. Well, let me give you a suggestion of something you can pray when you don't know how to pray, what to pray. You could pray like this. Heavenly Father, I don't understand why... You can fill in that, can't you? Heavenly Father, I don't understand why, but I thank you that you are... Use a prayer like that. A very simple prayer, isn't it? Heavenly Father, I don't understand why... But I thank you that you are... eternal, faithful, good, wise, whatever it might be. I don't know how these things fit together, but you do. You know. Tell God. Tell God, even if your words come tumbling out in a complaint and with tears. Tell him. Not because he needs to know, but because you need to share. Because he loves it when his children come and pour out their hearts to him. And peace comes simply from telling. Not always, but sometimes. And after the telling is the waiting. Tell God and trust God. But that's for next week.